Almighty God, we come before you to be fed. We are hungry for a word that brings us life. We hear the words of our Lord Jesus, who says we cannot live by bread alone, but only by every word that proceeds from your mouth. We pray, therefore, that even through these words that are spoken, fallible as they are, by the power of your Spirit, you would send a word into our hearts and minds that brings us closer to you, that guards us and guides us, and leads us to a life of penitence and faith. It is through Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, that we pray our prayer. Amen. Through the fall, we have been following a series of sermons in which we are looking together at the Ten Commandments, the commandments given by God to his servant Moses, and through Moses to his ancient people Israel some 3,500 years ago when they escaped from slavery in Egypt and were heading on their way to the land that God had promised them. They'd had no control over their lives. They had been slaves. They needed to know how to live together in community with each other, not only to become the people that God wanted them to be individually, but to become the people God wanted them to be as a community. And through Moses, God gives to his ancient people these commandments, which have stood the test of time, recorded for us in Holy Scripture in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. They were passed down from generation to generation, embraced by our Lord Jesus Christ, adopted by the early church, and have functioned as the foundation of every society and civilization that in any sense has called itself Christian from that time to this. We have only two commandments to go. So far, we have looked at eight of the commandments. One of the commandments we're leaving till after Christmas. In fact, the Sunday after New Year, God willing, we'll be looking at the third commandment, which tells us that we're not to take God's name in vain. You may or may not realize it, but every Sunday, you have this commandment in mind, or at least on your lips, when you pray the Lord's Prayer in its positive form, "Hallowed be thy name." We'll be looking at that commandment in a sense, is a word which I hope will take us through the year to come. Today we come to the other commandment that we haven't considered so far, and that is the fourth commandment, which tells us, as we just heard, to remember the Sabbath day and to keep it holy, to make time for God, one day in seven, the Sabbath day, to keep it holy, not to work, but to rest. We haven't been following the commandments in order. We've been using them, bringing them in at different times of the year. And I bring it in today quite specifically because we are about to enter into a period of time in which there are all kinds of holy days. Ahead of us is Thanksgiving Day. Just before Thanksgiving, Wednesday, for Jewish people, Hanukkah begins. Next Sunday, Advent begins, looking forward to the time of Christ's coming and his return. That leads us on to Christmas. That then leads us on to New Year. So we think about the birth of Jesus. We think about time passing by and a new year coming, and beyond New Year to what for many people is the holiest day of all, Super Bowl Sunday. So if you don't believe that liturgy affects both the religious and the secular world, it is true. We divide time into different spheres, different parts, and we observe sometimes religiously some things that are religious and some things that are secular. So here's a commandment about that. This is about a particular day, the Sabbath day. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. This commandment, I think, is one of the hardest commandments to practice, at least literally. It leads people scratching their heads and saying, well, how exactly do I do this? What is work and what is not work? What can I do? What can I not do on the Sabbath day? And there are many people who are confused about that particular question. It's a hard commandment at times to understand how best to practice. It also seems to me to be the commandment which, of all the commandments, is perhaps more ignored than just about any other in our society today. I mean, every day seems to blend in to every other day. We do have this season of the year, the holy days, the holidays, which is different in some respects, but most of the time, one day blends into another. Some of you may have seen a report in the papers not long ago, a week or two ago, saying that Amazon is going to begin delivering regularly on a Sunday as well, that they've struck up an agreement, I think it's with the U.S. Postal System, to deliver on a Sunday. So every day seems to blend into every other day in our society. And this idea of one day out of seven seems to be slipping away in our culture. If you're a parent and if you have children and they're involved in sports, you know well what this is like. It's also a commandment which created the greatest controversy of all in Jesus' life as he lived his life of faith in the presence of other people, other religious people. We heard of that controversy in our scripture reading in Matthew 12. So that when Jesus does this or that on the Sabbath day, there are people who are going to get annoyed with him because he does not observe the Sabbath day in the way that they want him to. And so annoyed that they not only disagree with him, but they want to, do you remember the word in the scripture reading? They want to destroy him. This commandment was so seriously taken in the days in which Jesus lived that people, when they saw Jesus' attitude to it, wanted to destroy him, to kill him. So I'd like to begin thinking about the commandment by thinking why this was the case. Why was it taken so seriously in Jesus' day? One reason, of course, is quite simply that it was part of the Ten Commandments, and people wanted to take it seriously because of that, and that, in some sense, should be enough. But there was another reason as well, and that was this, that there were incidents relating to the Sabbath day, and one in particular, which had worked its way into the Jewish psyche from 150 years or more before the time of Jesus and was there embodied in their sense of history and who they were as a people, that Jesus had to wrestle with when he lived here on earth. 167 years before Jesus was born, something happened in Palestine which was deemed to begin with to be devastating. The king of Syria, a man by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes, a fairly nasty piece of work, decided to invade Palestine, and not only to invade Palestine, but to invade Jerusalem, and not only to invade Jerusalem, but to invade the temple at the heart of Jerusalem, the core and the heart of the religious faith of the people of Israel, and there in the temple set up an altar to the Greek god Zeus. 167 BC. Antiochus Epiphanes comes in to the land and does this. This is a culture war that's going on. This is the modern Hellenistic culture led by this man saying, we're the powerful people, our culture wins, you belong to an old age which is passing, and I can do what I want. I can trample on those things you think of as sacred and nothing will happen. But Antiochus Epiphanes was wrong. This was the last straw for the people of Israel, and though they were like David with Goliath, a revolt broke out at that time, which ultimately, miraculously, was successful. 3 years later, the Jewish, some people would call them terrorists, they weren't exactly an army, the Jewish resistance to all of this was successful in throwing the Syrians out of Jerusalem and out of the temple, and the temple was cleansed, it was restored. And that was the beginning of Hanukkah. That's where it comes from, the restoration of the temple at this particular time, the ability to revert to the culture that they had been given by God. And then 20 years later, 17 years after the restoration of the temple, once again, miraculously, under the leadership of a man called Judas Maccabeus, the people of Judah were free from all foreign tyranny, the Syrian army thrown out. The land was free again. It was an enormous victory, but along the way, there were some days in which it didn't seem as if there would be any victory at all. And there was one day in particular which left its mark on the Jewish people. On this particular day, there were some men and some women and some children who were hiding in a cave, and they were all slaughtered. Jewish men, women, and children slaughtered in a cave. And what is recorded for us in the book of 1 Maccabees is the fact that the men didn't lift a finger to defend their wives or their children. When the enemy came, they simply remained there. They did nothing in the face of death. And the question is why? Why did they do nothing? And I think you may know the answer from how I began the sermon. The answer is quite simply this, that event took place on the Sabbath day, and rather than defend their lives, rather than work by picking up a sword, they were willing to die, all of them and their families, on that day to observe the Sabbath day. That was how critical it was to them. But from that point on, there were questions raised as to whether or not you could pick up a sword on the Sabbath day. And the answer came that you could, in fact, in self-defense, that that was okay. And that was probably the only reason why they won this battle of resistance, because, in fact, they modified the commandment so that you could, in self-defense, pick up a sword. But while that became more lax, from that time on, the other rules and regulations surrounding the commandment seemed to become more firm, more solid, more detailed than ever before. So not only was this a commandment, but this story and others like it wedged in the mind and the psyche of the Jewish people, all the way down to Jesus. And indeed, despite the fact that Jesus might have questioned some of the issues raised by this, it was passed on to the early Christian church and through the early Christian church to many branches of the Christian church, including our branch of the Christian church, the Presbyterian and Reformed branch of the Christian church, so that at the core of Presbyterian faith for generations was this call to mark ourselves out as different from all people by the strictness of our observance of the Sabbath day. Enshrined in our Westminster Standards, as we call them, from the 1600s, and enshrined in particular in the life of my people, the Scottish people, most of whom were Presbyterians, for generations. You will observe the Sabbath day in this detail or in that detail as strictly as you can. So you can well imagine the consternation that filled the Presbyterians in my country of Scotland back in the 1800s when it was decided that on Sundays, the Christian Sabbath, the day of Christ's resurrection, now become the Sabbath, that trains could run on the Sabbath day. On the Sabbath day, trains could run from the city of Glasgow to the city of Edinburgh and back. There was uproar. Professor William Barclay describes the situation like this. He says, the first Sunday train from Glasgow to Edinburgh ran on the 13th of March, 1842. He says, a contemporary journalist, Morris Lindsay, wrote that it was filled with peaceful and respectable persons gliding quietly away on its mission. The Presbytery of Glasgow denounced the running of Sunday trains as a flagrant violation of the law of God as expressed in the Fourth Commandment, a grievous outrage on the religious feelings of the people of Scotland, a powerful temptation to the careless and indifferent to abandon the public ordinances of grace. And then he goes on to say that this was the scene when the train arrived in Edinburgh. In Edinburgh, a threatening battery of ministers, all Presbyterian ministers, just picture this, lined the platforms and informed the detraining passengers that they had bought tickets to hell. Well, you know, as a person who grew up in Edinburgh, I could understand that if the train was going to Glasgow, but this train was going not to Glasgow, but to Edinburgh. They bought tickets to hell, a claim which does not seem to have deterred many of them from making their way from Waverley Station toward Princes Street Gardens. So that was 1842. When I grew up in the 1950s and 1960s, much of this ethos still remained. Things, of course, had softened along the way, considerably softened along the way, but the ethos of Sunday being the Sabbath day was still very strong. So you can well imagine my shock and my horror when, as a 19-year-old, I came to this country. And I found my Christian friends on a Sunday going to church, which was all well and good, and then going home and turning on their televisions. Could you imagine this? Turning on their televisions and watching football on a Sunday? Ah, my heart just about broke at that. There were no professional sports back in the 1950s and 60s in Britain on a Sunday. They were all on Saturday, and to this day, the most famous golf course of all, the old course in St. Andrews, except for a competition here or there, is still closed on a Sunday. It's just like Chick-fil-A. It's closed on a Sunday. The most famous golf course of all, closed on a Sunday. It's a public park to go and walk on to your heart's content. So what was I to do? What was I to do trying to follow faithfully my Lord and my Savior? Was I to join in with them and abandon my conscience? Was I to denounce my friends as heretics along the way? Or was I quietly just to do my own thing? Rather like Eric Little in that movie, which many of you have seen, Chariots of Fire, who would not run in the Olympic Games in 1924 on a Sunday, even though he was probably going to get a gold medal. How was I going to handle this? Well, what happened, and it wasn't overnight, but it was certainly bit by bit, was this. I said what many people say, and what we ought to say as Christians. What would Jesus do on the Sabbath? How did he treat the Sabbath? And more than what he did, how did he think about the Sabbath? What's the Sabbath about? Behind all those rules and regulations, why did God give us this commandment? What's the purpose of it all? And what can we learn from Jesus' words, his actions, his life, his deeds? Well, one observation came to my mind, I think, pretty quickly and still comes to my mind as I read the gospel accounts of Jesus and the things that he did or did not do on the Sabbath day. And that is this, that when we look at Jesus consistently throughout his ministry in the gospels, what we see is that he is really not that interested in all the legal details of the Sabbath day. He is really not that interested in all the do's and the don'ts. Can you do this or can you do that? You mustn't do this, you mustn't do that. His opponents are. But he stands almost in contrast to his opponents. They're the ones who are saying, you're breaking this rule, you're breaking that rule. We don't like the way you walk, we don't like the way you talk, we don't like the way you eat, we don't like the way you heal. We have our ways of understanding this, and you just don't seem to be concerned about this, Jesus. You seem to be pretty callous when it comes to the details. And I would say that's consistent with Jesus. He does. He does seem to be callous about the details of this commandment. It's not the details that bother him. It's the significance that he's interested in. Back to the original reason. Why did God give this commandment? What is its ultimate purpose? If it's hard to understand how exactly we're to implement it, and it is, what's the original purpose? What's in God's mind? Is there any way we can find that out? And I would say, once again, looking at Scripture and looking at Jesus, two things emerge which are not too complicated, not too complex, and that I think all of us can understand. This commandment, overall, is first of all about time. It's about time. It's about the God who creates time and to whom all of our time belongs. We sometimes focus on our possessions and we say, all of our possessions belong to God. And we need to give back to God some of our possessions as a reflection of the fact that we know that what we have belongs to God. And that is true. It's true of possessions, but it's also true of time. In a busy world in which we sometimes hold on to our time as the most precious thing in the world, God says, let it go and give it back to me. So the first thing is this, that the Sabbath day was given to us so that we would make time for God, so that we would make time to remember God, that we would make time to serve God, that we would make time to worship God, specific time, not just time in general, all of time is yours, then nothing becomes his. Specific time, set apart, dedicated time for God, in which we stop whatever it is that is most important to us and hand time over to the one who made time in the first place. Unless we can do that, we will never be the people that God wants us to be individually or corporately as the body of Christ. We offer our time to God. And I need to say that in some senses I'm preaching, as it were, to the choir. You are here today. You are offering this time to God. And this is, of course, a very valid and critical response to this commandment. But this is not trivial. This is critical for our lives that we do this. And it's hard. I know it's hard in this day and age in which we live. It used to be that church used to be the only show in town. But now there's all kinds of competition out there, seeking our time for this, that, or the next thing. And time itself, even though we're entering a season which is set apart from other time, time itself is much less regimented than it used to be. It's harder to carve out time for God than it used to be. But we must do it because it doesn't belong to us. And it's when we acknowledge that truth that time is God's that we find ourselves being blessed in the process. I think we actually need the commandment and to remember it again, even though we often forget it. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. I don't know, Lord, how exactly. I don't know the details. But let me remember this, that my time is not mine, it is yours. And this is your command. And remind me too, Lord, about Jesus himself, who every Sabbath day worshipped in the synagogue. This was his custom. when we read of Jesus going back to his hometown of Nazareth in the fourth chapter of Luke's Gospel, the Gospel tells us explicitly that Jesus went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day as was his custom. This was his routine, to set aside time for God, part and parcel of his life, and not only on the Sabbath, but at other times too. A great while before the day, sometimes Jesus would be off by himself with God, and late at night and sometimes through the night, time alone with God, specific time, dedicated time, disciplined time for God. It's commanded for us, it's in Jesus' example, but it also, I think, is common sense. Some of you may have read a book which was a bestseller, it may still be a bestseller, by Malcolm Gladwell called Outliers. In his book Outliers, one of the things Malcolm Gladwell points out is this, that if you want to be an expert in anything, you need to spend 10,000 hours dedicated to pursue it. 10,000 hours will make you an expert in just about anything. Well, I read that and I said to myself, how does it apply to becoming an expert Christian? We all want to be expert Christians, don't we? Followers of our Lord Jesus Christ, 10,000 hours. So if we're going to live 70 years, divide the 10,000 into the 70 years, you get 142 hours per year. And there are 52 weeks in the year, right? So that means if you're going to live to 70, if you plan to live shorter than that, you actually have to put in more hours than that. Just you do the math. You can figure that out afterwards, but if you divide 142 by 52, that's 2 to 3 hours per week if you want to become a dedicated Christian. How strange that that almost fits with worship and with some kind of class or another in which we study God's Word together. 2 to 3 hours. Skip that, and this is perhaps the more important point. Don't invest that time. Cut it in half, and you will not be an expert. And furthermore, you will not have the power for yourself or for your children to live in a society which does not encourage our faith. If, in fact, we are going to be strong in our faith, according to Malcolm Gladwell, you have to put in the time, or it simply will not happen. So for Jesus, the significance of this commandment is about time. The details will follow, and we certainly have to wrestle with that. But time, first of all, for God, and he showed this in his life. But more than that in his life, he also showed that the commandment was about time for others. Time for others. So when Jesus heals somebody on the Sabbath, or he allows his disciples to eat on the Sabbath day, he is caring for them in exactly the way that the book of Deuteronomy says that the commandment is to be kept. Time for others. Listen to the words again. The seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. You shall not do any work on it. You, and then it goes on to say, or your son or your daughter, this is about your family, or your male or female slave, or your ox or your donkey, or any of your livestock, or the resident alien in your town, so that your male and female slave may rest as well as you. Take time for yourself, take time for God, and take time to notice others who do not have the power that you have. If you don't make time for that, then they will slip under the radar. But we're not allowed as Christians to allow other people to slip under the radar, because we didn't slip under God's radar. The commandment goes on, remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there. God didn't leave you there to wallow. God took time to save you. With a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, therefore the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Time for God, time to remember others, specifically to know that we are our brother's keeper. If you don't make the time, it will not happen. And we will end up living lives of regret, where time slips away and we simply say, I never had time to do it, which is, of course, a lie. We all have time to do it. There are some people who make the time, and there are some who don't. And the commandment says to us, make the time. It's not ours in the first place. It's God's. Time for God, time for others. through which we ourselves will be blessed. This is God's word. This is God's commandment, the maker of time, for your blessing and mine. Let us bow before God in prayer. Let us pray. Holy God, the creator of all the rolling spheres through which time comes into existence, we bow before you in amazement at your creative and redemptive power, and ask that we, your creatures and your children through Jesus Christ, might honor you in the days that you give to us, with the hours and moments of our lives. Amen.